see each and every one. Amen. If you have your Bibles today, we have some technical difficulties today, so we don't have the screen, but if you have your Bible, as I hope and pray that all of us do, if we could turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John was an eyewitness of Jesus. John knew what it was to walk with Jesus. He knew what it was to talk with Jesus. He witnessed miracles, signs, and wonders. He knew what it was to lean on the Lord literally, and he knew what it was to feel, could I say, to be very close to the heartbeat of God, if I could put it that way. Amen. So when we read what John has to say here, and anything that John or any of those apostles, disciples had to say, I think we need to look at it very, very seriously. Amen. John chapter 12 and verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Today I'd like to share with you what's on my heart, if you'll preach with me a little bit and help me today. I believe that the Lord can deliver to us what we need if we will open up to what he wants for us. And today I want to preach for just a little bit on this thought. How precious is your sacrifice? How precious is your sacrifice? I wonder today if you would reach up to heaven and begin to ask God to move in the rest of the service the way he wants to move. God, we need you. We are incapable and worthy. We cannot do what you want to do today without your help. Oh, God, I pray that you'll touch these lips of clay, that you will use me to speak to your people, and I pray that you will touch all of our hearts today with your words. Let me be a vessel, let me be a conduit that you can speak from your heart to our heart. And God, I ask you to help us to receive it. Oh God, help us to receive it. Help us to be changed. Oh God, help us today. And we give you all of the honor, the praise, and the glory in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. You know, in the Bible days, things were a lot different in their culture. Things were a lot different in their environment or their society, in their practices, in their foods, in their way of dress, or the actual clothing and dress and the way that they carried themselves. Things were a lot different in those days, but there were many things that were still the same as they are today. And they dealt with sin. They dealt with temptations. They dealt with challenges. They dealt with criticisms. They dealt with oppositions. They dealt with public opinion, just like we do today. And when I look at the things that we are faced with today, when I look at the challenges that we have to come against and overcome, I realize that really through the ages, it's not any different. It's just a different time and different methods. And we see that Jesus is well into his ministry. He is actually coming to the end of his ministry in this setting that we have just read. We see that Jesus is already very, very, very popular. His public opinion polls were very, very high with most of the people. We find that Scripture begins to reveal that everywhere he went, people followed him. Multitudes followed him. Multitudes were seeking his attention. Multitudes were seeking the virtue that he had. But we see that over and over it is recorded in these Gospels that those who opposed him were primarily the church. We find, in fact, that all the way up to and including his crucifixion, that it was not the Roman government that was trying to pull him down and dethrone him. Obviously, Herod was very concerned. The government of that time was very concerned about this king that had been prophesied that was claimed to be here, born in a manger and so forth and so on. But we find that it was not the government that ultimately came against Jesus and tried to destroy him. It was the church. It was the church. And we find that today, much of your persecution and much of your problems, there will be plenty from the world. There will be persecution from the world. But much of your opposition, much of the things that will stand in your way and try to push back against the things that you are seeking to accomplish in God, much of that will come from the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the visible body as we see it. If I could even extend those parameters just a little bit and say that even the church world, if we could put it that way, you will have friends, family, you will have acquaintances, you will have coworkers, schoolmates that don't believe the gospel exactly the way you do. Some of them are from a different religion, if we could put that term out there, that do not believe in the one true God, that do not believe in salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there are those that consider themselves to be a Christian. The term Christian, when we look at the word Christian, it is to be like Jesus. It is to be of a Christ-like pursuit, to be like him. And so when somebody claims to be a Christian, many times they will, if they do not believe doctrinally the way that you do, they will persecute you. There are many that are persecuting the Pentecostal apostolic movement. This is nothing new. It's been going on a long time. When we see the standards of modesty, if I could put it that way, the standards of modesty that we are pursuing and walking in, when we see that the Pentecostal apostolic women do not cut their hair. When the Bible talks about long hair, it is uncut. Somebody says, well, I think that I can cut my hair and still keep it long. Well, then my question is, how long can you leave your hair or not leave your hair and it still be how can it still be long? How do you determine that? For somebody that their hair is very fragile and only makes it to their shoulders, do they have the right to cut it a little bit shorter? Or is it because it's only to their shoulders they have to leave it for it to be long? Or could it be that if somebody has hair down to their waist or maybe even below that, do they have a right to cut it and bring it back up halfway to their back or to the top of their shoulders and it still be considered long? How long is long hair? Can I give you an answer to that? Just keep the scissors off of it. And however long God allows it to be, that's long hair. It's a glory to the woman. It is provided to her for a covering. And when you look at that word covering, it goes a whole lot beyond just covering your head. Oh, can I tell you that when you go into when there's a battle scene and there's military tactics going on, and a man goes out against the enemy, he wants to be covered by others. He wants to have a covering, if you will, that will be a covering of protection against him. He doesn't just go out alone. But when we talk about a woman's hair, we're talking about even more than that. We're talking about a covering of anointing, a covering of favor from God. Oh my, we must not try to exist in this world without a covering. Standards of modesty. I this is not even part of my message. I didn't even plan on bringing it up. But while I'm on it, I'm just going to talk about it right now. Is that our standards of modesty, we are criticized and we are persecuted, even from within the church world, those that claim to be a Christian. We find that there is persecution and there is pushback against a woman that wants to be modest in not wearing pants. And the Bible says that wearing that which pertaineth to a man, for a woman to do that, it's an abomination. It's an abomination. Well, study your Bible a little bit and find out how God feels about abominations. He's not pleased with anything that is an abomination. You can paint it up. You can dress it up. You can present it a certain way. You can cover it a certain way. But if it's an abomination, God's not happy with it. And when the Bible talks about that which pertaineth to a man, somebody says, well, I can wear men. You know, I don't wear men's pants. I wear ladies' pants. Okay, well, I can go down to probably the store and I could probably find a man's dress. But I sure don't put on a man's dress. Why? Because if I put on a man's dress, well, I don't even believe there is such a thing. But if there's something that the label inside says it's made for men, and I tell you, if I put it on, everybody in our current culture, because men have not started out like the ladies did in the early 1900s and beyond, where they started pulling on a pair of pants, and they got a lot of pushback from society because people were abhorred, they said, oh, or they were appalled. I should use the word appalled. They were appalled. They said, oh my goodness, what an abhorrent thing. Look at these ladies that are pulling on men's apparel. But over the generations and the clothing makers, they went more and more. You know why? Because the women wanted to wear the pants. And so over time, the culture began to create a new clothing category, if I could put it that way, that were women's pants or women's slacks. And so if I were to go to the store and put on a skirt that the label says, or a dress that the label says it is man's, it is a man's article of clothing, and I go wear that down to the bank, what is current society going to look at that? How's it going to look at that? Is it going to say, if somebody says, wow, you're wearing a dress, that's for women. And I say, oh, no, you don't understand. This dress is, see how it looks more masculine in its colors and designs, and its fit, it's tailored for a man's body and shape, not a woman's. And if you look at the label inside, it says it's made for men. Can I tell you that current society is not going to accept that? Even in our progressive culture that we are in today, it's not going to accept that. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be looked down on. You're going to be thought of as well, out of sync with what society's approvals are. But give it some time. Give it some time. Pretty soon, and can I tell you, the men's clothing designers are headed this way already. You can see it. The clothing on men are becoming more and more less masculine. Let me just put it that way. I don't need to wear a pair of pants that are so tight and so skinny that it looks like that somebody took a paintbrush and painted on my clothing. That's, can I tell you, that's of the world. That is not of God. And so when a pastor takes a stand and says that he's going to draw a line in the sand and say that everyone that is considering themselves pursuing holiness in this church is going to be on this side of the line, he's not saying nobody can come to church. Everybody can come to church if they, you know, as long as they're not here for, you know, spirits trying to deceive others and things. If so, then it's time to cast those spirits out. But can I say that everybody can come to church? Can I tell you? I heard somebody say one time, and I adopted it. God forbid that we would never see a woman in a pair of pants in our services. Now, I could be misunderstood for that very easily, because it might look like that I'm saying that I'm condoning where I'm at. No, what I'm saying is, shame on us. If it's just us four, no more, shut the door, and we're on our way to heaven, praise God. No, can I tell you, we need people that are reached from the streets, people that we can pull into here, people that we can be used by God to draw them into His presence. And when they come like they are. They don't have to go through a 9-week Bible study on modesty before they can come and visit our service. If a woman comes in there in a pair of pants, praise God. It means that she is hungry for God. That's the likely thing. She's here because she's hungry for God. But over time, if she really, really, really is hungry for God, oh my, let me not get too distracted and sidetracked here and have to explain that too deeply, but there's a big message in that. If she is not hungry for God and pursuing holiness, you'll see her wearing pants for years. But whenever we see a hunger, let me tell you, if I look in January, well, let me just take today's date. What is today? Today is March the 5th. I can't even hardly read my watch. March the 5th of 2023. Can I tell you that if on March the 5th of 2024, I am exactly the way I am today, then it means I'm not hungry for more of God. You and I, if we truly have a hunger for God, we're going to pursue more of Him. And we find that without holiness, that you're not going to see God. And so when we start pursuing holiness, a big part is a standard of modesty. And so when a pastor draws a line in the sand and he says that if you're going to be following the standards of this church and you're going to be pursuing holiness according to what this church is trying to pursue holiness, then a scriptural authority. And I don't have time to explain all this. I know that this just rubs everybody wrong today. This idea that I would have to submit to somebody, especially a human being. You know, they won't even hardly submit to God, much less to a human being. But can I tell you that, read your Bible cover to cover. The Bible used Noah to build the ark. He didn't send angels down to cut down trees and saw up the wood and build an ark. He used a man. When we find that Elijah came and did the miracles and God performed miracles to Elijah and Elisha, when God used Moses and when Moses went up to the Mount Sinai and he heard from God, he came back, he told the people. God didn't stand and say, "Hear ye people, let me lay out a Ten Commandments list to you." No, he gave it to a man and the man gave it to the people, and the people had to make a choice whether they were going to listen or whether they were going to reject it. Can I say, in our churches today, there's this spirit. There's a spirit of nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, because after all, I'm so smart. I've got the internet. I've got TV preachers, and God forbid you have TV preachers. Anybody that's watching preachers on TV needs to start with getting rid of the TV. Well, can I? Oh my. Oh my, can I say that the internet, that little phone you've got and that little computer that you've got is just as deadly as any television. But let me tell you the difference. Whenever my phone right now, this phone is capable of taking me anywhere in the world and letting me do anything in the world that used to not be possible to do. But if you notice, the screen is off. Why? Because I'm engaged in other things. It's because when I am not actively working in that thing, all of a sudden it's not just passively filling my house with all kinds of lustful scenes that are not even proper to talk about in this church right now. So whenever I have a television in my house, this is not my message, but I'm telling you, I feel it right now to address it. It's something. Television in the house is a, can I say that it is three sticks of dynamite all taped together with a short little fuse and land right next to the book of matches. That's what a television is. All it takes is a little bit of watching it. Oh, well, in fact, today it starts with watching Christian church services on television. Now, I know we use screens. We've got a screen right here. We use it. But we sure don't stream television through this screen here. This is a tool, just like your phone is, just like the computer is, just like the internet should be. This is a tool that allows us to propagate the gospel. Now, I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, I'm not crazy about today's technology and methods. Now, this is just me. This is Dallas Lewis. This is not anything else. This is not the Bible, but me. I wish, because I'm getting old and more resistant to change, I suppose, but I wish it was like it used to be, to where back in the 1970s, 1980s, people came to church and there was no internet. There was no phone, cell phones to distract them. When they came to church, they listened. Or they sat and picked at their fingernails. Or God forbid, clipped their fingernails in church and caused a distraction or anything else. But can I tell you that when I was a kid, boy, I keep getting sidetracked, but when I was a kid, we didn't do anything in church that would distract us from what was going on in the church. We didn't sit. Now, I'm not talking about very, very, very little children trying to keep them occupied. I'm not talking about that, you know. But my mom was careful even with that, and my dad, too, that whenever you had little toys in church, they were quiet toys. They were quiet toys. And you didn't play with noisy toys because those noisy toys would make a distraction to others who didn't need to be distracted. Nowadays, it seems like that anybody and everybody, including the adults, are playing with toys on their phones. Oh, we don't have any right to be sitting in the middle of a church service and worship service and a preaching element of the service and people sitting there on their phones looking up the baseball scores or the football scores or the Final Four scores or whatever other kind of scores. They don't need to be browsing Facebook and it. Well, my, you know what? I don't even need to talk about all that. Let me just say that it is a lot of there's a lot of distractions going on, and this screen right here, we're not looking at it as a means to replace the preaching. We're not streaming another preacher on here that is going to just displace what we have, but rather we are still holding on to the same old paths of preach the gospel. Go ye into all the world, into every nation, and teach them and baptize them. Oh my, we have got to make sure that we don't displace those things. Well, let me finish up my modesty thing here. I got on it, not planning on getting on it, but let me just finish it. And when we talk about holiness, television, I am not for television. And if people come to the church and attend the church and they have a television, that's between them and God. But can I tell you that if it were me, I'm old school, I'd get rid of, back in the 70s and 80s where we didn't have all the cell phone distractions, we didn't have all the computer, we didn't have the internet, I didn't have to worry about whether this thing's going to ding, ding, ding right in the middle of my prayer meeting or right in the middle of my Bible study or whatever. But it's where we are today. And I do believe that the technology that we have today is a powerful tool to spread the gospel in all the world. I believe that. I believe that. I believe it's a very dangerous tool as well. And so whenever we see a television plugged into an outlet in your house and it's hanging on the wall or sitting on a bureau, whatever you have, and that thing's just sitting there playing, can I tell you, it's just passively playing. Oh, no, it doesn't. I've got a clicker, and I'm very selective on the channels. And what are you paying a lot of money to HBO for? Or well, it's not HBO. What am I saying? HBO, isn't that just one of the channels on it? But you're paying a lot of money to the cable companies. Or if you've got Spectrum Internet prevalent in our area, if you've got Spectrum, you don't just have the Internet package and you've got the TV package. Now you've got, and if 100 channels is not enough, you've got to have even more. Can I tell you that you and I are playing with fire if we're going to just leave a TV going in our house? Anyways, enough said on television, but we've got the same problem with all of these other devices and technology that we have. But technology, though it is a powerful tool to reach the gospel or spread the gospel and reach the world, though it can be a powerful tool, it can also very, very easily be in and of itself a distraction from our personal hunger and desire to reach more of God. Let me move on. Let me just keep on moving here, if I could. So we see that back in this day that this is written, that things were a lot different and things were viewed a lot differently as far as certain cultural or technological advancement of their day versus today. But can I tell you that some things were very, very similar? And we see today that Jesus is at the house of Mary, and she took a pound of ointment, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. I'd like to look at 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 18. And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, rear or build an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." Notice, he told David where to go. He told him where to build the altar. First of all, he told him to build an altar, and then he told him where to build it. Can I say that you and I have to be very, very careful where we build our altars? Because God might not be pleased with some of the places that we are building an altar. Oh my. Let me just be careful and not get distracted again here or diverted in my message, but it's important where you build an altar. Well, I think, you know, I can go to any old church, you know, just as long as I'm, my heart's right, I think that I can visit any church. I can go to any church and shouldn't be anybody that has any control over me in that way. Yeah, go ahead. You're going to be building an altar in a place that God does not want an altar built. God wants you to build an altar in the place that he has designed for you. Oh, my. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arana looked and saw the king and his servants coming. He saw David and his servants come and toward him. And Arana went out, and he bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arana said, why have you come? And David said, I came to buy the threshing floor from you. That threshing floor, I came to buy it from you because I'm going to build an altar unto the Lord that the plague may be stayed or removed from the people. Now, when David was coming to this location, he could have just said, I came to buy the area around the threshing floor. I know that you need the threshing floor. It's important, and you may not want to let that go because it's valuable to you. So I'll just buy the ground around it. No, if God said buy the threshing floor, then buy the threshing floor. If God says to stand on your head, stand on your head. Don't say, well, God, I'll tell you what, I'm not very good at standing on my head. How about if I just stand against the wall and I'll lean on a chair? No, if God says to do it, we need to do it. And so whenever David told him, I came to buy the threshing floor, I'm going to build an altar to the Lord, Arana said unto David, oh, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here's oxen for a burnt sacrifice. I've got threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And take all those things. Cut up all of the tools that I use in my employment, if you will, or my work, my struggle, if I could put it that way, to provide an income or provide things for my family. Take it. It's yours. Take it. Cut it up. Not worried about it. God will provide something else. I'll find something else. Here's the oxen. Cut them up. I'll find some more oxen. But David, Bible says, and all these things that Arana as a king give unto the king. And Arana said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king, this is what he told Arana. He goes, no. I will buy it of thee at a price. I am not going to take it without paying for it. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought it and the oxen, the floor of the oxen, 50 shekels of silver. You know, it's easy for us to come to church when we feel like it. When the sun's really sunshiny out there and it looks really, really good out there and kind of feel in a good mood. And I think I'm going to go to church today. And then I go to church and I stand or sit and I half-heartedly worship God, or maybe quarter-heartedly worship God. And at the end of my time of worshiping God, being distracted through the message, not really putting anything in, at the very end I leave and I say, somebody says, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. Oh, man, I'm telling you. Got to get to church. I went to church. Oh, really? Yeah, really. Yeah, I went to church. It's about all I did, but I went to church. Oh, David said, I'm not going to offer burnt offerings of that which doth cost me nothing. When you and I get to church, if it never costs us anything to go to church, it's not a sacrifice. If it never costs us anything to praise God, it's not a sacrifice of praise. Well, I don't feel good. Good. That's a good time to push through your not feel good, because now when you praise God, it's a sacrifice. Oh, my. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. I want to look at this for a moment, another setting of another man that was well before David's time. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He's running from his brother. He's running towards his uncle's area, or the place where his mother came from, his mother's old stomping grounds, if I could put it that way, where she grew up. He's headed back there again as a place of refuge from the anger of his brother and the displeasure of his father, who was very, very close to death. And he lighted upon a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun was set. It was too dark for him to keep on going. Good place to stop, so he stopped there. And he took of the stones of that place. He grabbed some stones, and he put them for his pillows, and he lay down in that place to sleep. His mind, no doubt, is very focused upon what he is running from. He is, no doubt, running in fear, wondering if his brother could be already on the way to pursue after him and overtake him and perhaps take his life for the deception that Jacob has been involved in for stealing his brother's birthright blessing from his father. And then, no doubt, as he lays down, he picks a place, looks like a good place, looks like a good place to sleep, a good place to dwell overnight. It looks like it might be a pretty safe place for him to be. And so he chose that place, grabbed some stones for pillows, laid down, and went to sleep. He's no doubt apprehensive about what the future holds. Well, while he is asleep, the Bible says that he dreamed, and he beheld a ladder that was set upon the earth, and the top of the ladder reached to heaven. And the angels of God he beheld ascending and descending on it. And he saw the Lord standing above the ladder. And the Lord said in his dream, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed, or thy offspring, shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's quite a promise. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Oh my, if the Lord's with you, that's the best promise you could ever have. And I will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. Oh, when I got here, I thought it was just a stopping off place. I thought it was just a quick place to rest. Oh, I visited that little church and I thought maybe I would just kind of pacify my conscience a little bit. I thought maybe I would just kind of pop in and maybe see if they needed any help, that I could do a little bit of work and feel better about myself. But this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Go, can I tell somebody today that when you are in the church, you are sitting in the gate of heaven? How can we even begin to fathom in our mind, or begin to even conceptualize in our mind that there's anywhere out there in the old world that we're living in that could even be any kind of a closer gate to heaven? When we are here, we are in the gate to heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows. Oh, these were just some stones. I just grabbed a few stones that, you know, they look comfortable. They look for a place that I could rest my head a little bit. But now all of a sudden, they're looking to me as construction materials for an altar. So he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it. Now, I want you to notice here that he set up these rocks, these stones that he had found, but they weren't, he just didn't run out there and say, well, I want to keep these nice ones for a pillow in case I come through again. No. I don't know about you, but the idea of sleeping on rocks for a pillow doesn't really appeal to me too good. That makes the back of my head start hurting just thinking about it. I mean, think about it. You know, in the middle of the night, you're laying on your back, and all of a sudden you feel uncomfortable, and you need to roll over on your side. Now your ear is smashed by a stone, a stony pillow. It doesn't appeal to me. So I have a feeling that Jacob had done this enough times that when he went and he found his spot, he looked for the best stones that could be used for a pillow. It's interesting that the next day he didn't just say, well, I don't want to use these stones. These are too good to be used as part of a rough old altar. I'll go grab me some more rocks. No, you know what he took? He took the very thing that he had used for his natural well-being, and he used it to build a pillar or an altar unto God. Then, that's what he found and he used. Then he poured oil on top of it. I don't think that there was oil bubbling up out of the ground. I don't think there was olive trees around just dripping oil, and he went over and cupped his hands and got a big old amount of oil in his hands and went and dumped it. No, can I tell you? He brought oil with him. And he had to take this oil and give up some of this oil to pour onto the pillar. He poured it onto the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel.
But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace. See, Jacob, he had a plan. He had a vision. He had a dream of coming back to his father's house in peace. When he left, it wasn't peaceful. Oh, can I tell somebody that when you've been praying for peace in your family, don't give up. Don't give up. God is able to bring you again to a family situation that is volatile. He can bring you back in peace. And Jacob said, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. I'm not going to do it without it costing me something. It's already cost me something. It's cost me some precious oil that I had with me. But when I come back again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord's going to be my God, and this stone's going to be God's house. And of everything that I get that the Lord increases, I will give the tenth. Oh, my. People today got more money sometimes they know what to do with, and they've got so much trouble paying their tithe. Well, I don't know how that church is going to spend my money. Oh, can I tell you? You throw money away to the Dodgers and the Angels, and you don't ask how they spent their money. You don't ask about that football player that they just spent a lot of your hard-earned money for tickets. You don't worry about how they hire or draft that young man for $50 million. Oh, you don't ask that. But, oh, my, I'm not going to give my $20 to the church because I'm not sure how they're going to spend it. And if they don't spend it right, they're not worthy of my money. It's not your money anyway. Everything belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You and I are just stewards over the tools that he's given us, and money is a tool. Money's not an answer to a ticket to peace. No, money doesn't bring you peace. Money doesn't bring you happiness. Money is a tool. And you and I have to be careful that we do not give to God that which costs us nothing. We've got to make sure that what we give to God is really a sacrifice. Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. A lot has been said about the alabaster box. I'm not going to go super deep in it, but I do want to just point out a few things. That the most precious things that we look at today as precious were not precious to them back there. There have been many accounts in history, even within the country of the states, the colonies, the early colonies, and then becoming the states. And there's many, many, many stories of a man that encountered Indians, the Native American Indians that were already here before he arrived. And he becomes captive. He is brought back to their tribes, and they begin to search what he has, and they begin to steal and plunder what he has in the way of possessions. Many stories that you can read that they would pass over the gold in favor of tobacco. They would pass over the precious pearls that he might have in favor of a tool to split wood or a rifle to shoot, ammunition, etc., traps for providing food through trapping animals. Gold that we look at as being, oh my, if I just had a whole pile of gold, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. Because you can have a whole pile of gold and be really hungry and die from starvation. In the Old Testament, in this setting that we're reading here, where he's in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he's sitting there at a meal, and a woman has an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she break the box and poured it on his head. Alabaster perfume vases were of stone that were made near Alabastron, Egypt. The stone that these vases were made of, they resembled marble, even though they were softer than marble, and the perfume would not penetrate that stone like it would with wood or clay. Spikenard was very, very costly. It was from a root grown in the Himalayan mountains. It was hard to get to. You didn't just run down to Walmart and buy it. They would have to travel and look very diligently and find this root and bring it back. And it was very expensive to obtain, and not everybody could obtain great amounts of this spikenard. If they broke the bottle, that means likely they were breaking the wax seal of the bottle, because in those days there were no screw caps. You know, there wasn't like a soda bottle that we take and unscrew the cap, take a drink, and screw it back on. They didn't have that. There weren't even corks, as far as we know, at that time. So they would seal it with wax, the vessels in those days. And so if you are going to break the bottle, you're probably, it's over for reuse, if you will. There was no such thing as recycling at that time in the form of what we think of today. What was in the bottle was very, very expensive. And we see that, most scholars agree that 300 denarii, the worth of that spikenard, and a pound of that was about 300 denarii, or one denarii was about a day's wages. And so we find that 300 denarii would be about 300 days worth of wages. So almost a year's wages. And they were very careful with this ointment. It was very, very expensive. You didn't just go and just pour it on anyone. You better think twice before you're doing it. And so some scholars even say that during biblical times, I'm told that when a young woman arrived at the age to marry, that her family would buy an alabaster box for her, and they would fill it with ointment. And the size of the box, I'm told that the size of the box and the value of the ointment was a display of the amount of wealth that her family had acquired. And so when a man would ask for her to marry him, that she would respond by breaking this precious box at his feet. And the expensive ointment on his feet was meant to show him honor. Now, if I look at that, and if I allow that definition, if you will, or explanation of how young women, what they did with the alabaster boxes and how they used them, can I tell you that this woman was giving up something very, very precious? We get so hung up about the amount of the money. It's not about the money. It's not about the money. It is. It was very expensive and hard to obtain, but it wasn't just about the money. She was giving up the very thing that she would use when a man came and asked her to marry him. Oh, she was giving up something that was of extreme value to her. It was precious, not to mention how much it costs. Verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Preacher, I don't know why in the world we have to sing so many songs. one or two songs would do just fine, you know. Preacher, I don't know why we can't sing just all old songs like when I was growing up. You know, when I was young and we went to church, we sang old songs. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And in the garden, I've come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Oh, and can I tell you, I love those songs. I love those songs. But I'm telling you that while we need to keep some of those old songs in circulation and not get rid of them, oh my, too many churches just, you know, if you want to find an old song, you're going to have to go back to like the storeroom, dig through a lot of boxes, blow a lot of dust off the old hymnal and open it up, and then you still don't know what the tune is. Oh my, churches, we need to hang on to some of those old songs. But that doesn't have to be all that we sing today. I'm an old guy. But I promise you, if I'm not as crazy about some of the, what we call them, young songs or contemporary songs, new songs, let's say. You know, a lot of people say, the Bible says, sing unto the Lord a new song. So I don't want to sing any old songs. Well, no, that's not what it meant when it said sing unto the Lord a new song. But I do believe that new songs are good. Because just like us old people don't really, all the new songs don't gel just right with us. Guess what? All of the old songs don't gel with the young people. And I promise you that there's a lot more likelihood that the young people are going to be in the church of tomorrow than you and I. So if we're going to have this church continue on, we've got to make sure that we are providing an environment that even the young people feel free to worship. Aye. We can sing Blessed Assurance all day long. And yeah, there might be a few young people it touches, but can I tell you, a lot of them are really, really, like, number one, they don't even understand the words. Have you noticed that all the old songs were real poetic? Real poetic. They you know, they had poetry written to them. And people today, young people today, they don't talk with poetry. You know, they don't say, you know, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it showed thy love to me. How I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. No, that's not what people sing today. No, people were singing a much different song today. They're singing, well, see, I'm so old I can't even think of some of these young songs. But if they were to rephrase that song, they would say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours, and I want to get closer to you, and I just really have a hunger in my thirst in my soul to find out more about you and draw closer to you. So they'd write a song around it like that. Not, I am thine, O Lord. I've heard your voice, and it told thy love to me. They would, first thing they'd do is drop the these and the thys. I can promise you, the young people would. That's the first thing they would do. And the thines, and they would get rid of all those. Then they would stop this poetic stuff that us young, old people treasure. I think it's beautiful. I think it's wonderful. They'd get rid of all that poetry, and they would just put in some sort of a today's lingo. And you know what would happen? They would sing it in a conference somewhere, and waves of worship would move across the young people because the young people understand what that song's saying. They can't quite connect to Blessed Assurance the same way, but they can connect to the new songs. And so we've got to have the old and the new, but we must not change the message. We must make sure that whether it's an old song or whether it's a new song, that we're not getting rid of the message. Oh, my. And I feel there is a danger in some of the new songs of getting rid of the message. But we find that this woman is giving so much to Jesus. She's giving so much to Jesus. And the people around her are upset. I've talked to people that say, wow, my church, they don't even have visible physical altars at the front anymore, and I just can't pray. Really? What do you do in your house? Oh, I get it. You probably don't pray in your house because there's no altar in your house either, right? No, can I tell you that visible altars are great. I wish we had room for them in here. I'll tell you, I really do. I wish we had room for altars in this. And thank God that aren't you thankful that God has provided this place for us? Oh, God's been good to us. It may not be extra roomy, but it sure is capable of holding the presence of Almighty God. I don't know how you feel, but I've had some services already in here that it was getting really close to a thick cloud. Oh my, God can operate anywhere. But when we don't have visible altars, somebody said, well, I can't really pray in a church that doesn't have altars. Well, I have a feeling, if that's your attitude, that even when there were altars in the church, you weren't doing much praying on them. Oh, can I tell you that you and I have got to make sure that when we have a critical eye and a critical spirit about what's going on in the church, we've got to make sure that we're not looking at it through our eyes of value. Can I say that the woman that gave the two mites, or in today's language, I'll just use the word two pennies to for sake of discussion, but she dropped in a couple of coins into the treasury, and there were people all over her that were casting in of their abundance. To them, the amount that they were casting in was not of great value because they had plenty more. But to her, the two little coins she put in, it was all she had. So it had great value. And you and I, when we look at others in church and we want to criticize and we want to say, oh, I don't know why they're doing that, and I don't know why they're getting up and acting so crazy and worshiping, and every single service are right up at the front and they're all up there and they're worshiping God in a weird way, the way that we don't do. You're supposed to sit there and stand back in your pew, and you wait until everybody invites you up to the front, and you stand here, and you have to be dignified, and when they say to clap, you got to make sure that you clap just right. Well, let me see if I can do this. A lot of people would clap that way because that's the only way they know to clap, and there'd be people all over. Do you see the way they clap? Oh, really? Can you show me the owner's manual that God provided on how we're supposed to clap? No, it says, clap your hands, all ye people. Oh, it does not tell you which way you got to clap. And when we get critical and we get so focused on what everybody else is doing that's different than the way we do, we start looking at it. Well, we didn't start. We already started looking at it through our own eyes and the value that that person places on clapping because they're doing it from their heart. The value of what they are doing to God in God's eyes looks a lot different than the value you're placing on their worship. Can I say that these people murmured against her because they were jealous of Jesus's attention? Who does she think she is, acting like a somebody, getting up there at the front and trying to get all the glory? Look at her up there at the front, just in front of everybody, wanting to be in the spotlight. I have a feeling, oh yeah, there's always going to be somebody in church that's out for show. That's a given. Most of the time, it's you and me. Got to make sure we're showing off our new clothes or our new car that we got, or talk about the new house that we got or the new job we got. Yeah, yeah. When we talk about people up at the front showing off, no, we just do it out in the vestibule. We do it all around talking, yakking at people at their own pew. We don't have to go up front and show off. We just show off to everybody else in our own way. Well, let me leave that one alone. But whenever somebody's at the front praising, oh, I know there's some that are there for show, But there's some that have this innate feeling that is drawing them up to a place that is closer to what they feel is the glory of God. So when they're up there, when everybody else is not, can I tell you that so many that are back in the pew going, look at her, look, who does she think she is? If they got up here, they better watch out, because that same spirit of desire and worship might jump on them and they might begin to act the same way. Because when you get up close to where the glory of God is, there's no substitute for it. The back pew of a church, the balcony of a church where I know that physical limitations keep people. I mean, if you're working late, you get to church late, you got to sit in the balcony. That's just where you are. And you're thankful just to be in the house. But there's a whole lot of people that the church isn't even half full on the bottom, and they're climbing up to the balcony because they want to be left alone. They want to be off the radar. They want to be in the shadows. They don't want everybody to see. Whenever the worship leader says, let's clap our hands, and they don't clap, they don't want everybody seeing that. Whenever the worship leader, whenever the pastor gets up and says, you know what, let's all lift our hands, and they don't lift their hands, they don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. It's because they're pretty sore. Can I tell you that you and I, if we're gonna really get somewhere with God, it's gonna have to cost us something. The more valuable that your sacrifice is, the more criticism that you will face. Time in prayer. Instead of making family memories, oh, I don't know why they spend so much time in prayer. It's like they ought to spend more time with their kids. No, they're spending time in prayer with the one who can help their kids get through life. Reading and studying God's word instead of acquiring more educated knowledge. I would spend more time in the word, but right now I'm pursuing my degree and my education, and after all, that's important. Are you kidding me? One of these days when you stand before the throne and you're looking into the face of the creator of the ends of the earth, I don't care how many degrees you've got, you better just figure that they're getting ready to burn up in some very hot degrees. You and I, it's not about our education, and thank God for it. We need an education. I believe it. In today's world, education's important, but whenever education comes between us and our Bible life, our study life, it's not a very, that study life's not very valuable sacrifice. Time dedicated to being in church instead of working more hours to get ahead. Oh, preacher, leave that one alone. Don't you come down my alley on that, because you don't understand. I've got a lot of bills and I've got a lot of obligations and I see you drove up in one of those bills, didn't you? No wonder that you've got to work so many hours to drive the car that you're driving, or the house that you live in, or the clothes you're wearing, or the kind of restaurants that you go to. If it's that much of a problem, why don't you just move out of your house and move into the cheapest little place you can find? And why don't you just drive the cheapest little jalopy, or better yet, take the bus to get back and forth around? And why don't you just eat at Jack in the Box and McDonald's and have more money and time available, so you don't have to be working all the time and you can get more time in church? How about money that's given to the work of God instead of good things for your family? Well, I don't give too much to the work of God. I just give, you know, what I have, what I can. But I'm actually investing a lot in my family. My kids are in several sports leagues and they're in a lot of clubs, and my wife and I are part of some clubs, and you know, Rotary and Kiwanis Club for the kids, everything, you know, and for the adults. I mean, and all the stuff that we have that costs money, and these clubs and societal things, you know, they're good. They're good for our family. That they help my family, and even vacations. You know, it's important for my family that we get some time away. And so, you know, I'll be honest with you, there's just not a lot of money left. at the end. Yeah, you just said it. There's not going to be any money left at the end. What are we, where are we putting our focus and our priorities? And Jesus said, verse 6, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has done a good work on me. Oh. Why are you troubling these people? Oh, I know they don't have much. I know they act different and they're a little odd in their worship. But they're doing a good work on me. They're heaping praise on me and worship on me. And I like it. Jesus is saying, leave her alone. I like what she's doing. As I get ready to close, for you have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, you may do them good. You can do good for the poor all the time. But me, you don't have always. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She's done what she could. And I wonder today, have we done what we can? How precious is my sacrifice that I'm offering up to God? How precious is your sacrifice that you're offering up to God? Did it cost you anything? Or is it just a little extra that you've got? Are you maybe throwing in some money and maybe even kind of, you know, putting a little bit of money until it hurts just a little bit? So that you can be excused from giving God your time. Oh, God, help us. Help us as we have our eyes closed and as we stand. Can I say that God doesn't want our leftovers? He wants our best. God doesn't want that that's not costly. But he wants the things. And it's not all about he's trying to take your money from you or take all your time from you. No, no, no. He's just looking for you to give the things to him that are of the most value in your life.
You say, well, the most valuable thing to me is my education.
You sound like the rich young ruler. The most valuable thing to him was his money. And Jesus said, you need to get rid of it and follow me. If that education is so valuable to you that it is up above your service and commitment to God, maybe you need to reevaluate your educational goals. Again, I'm not against education. I'm for education. I think education is not only critical, it's necessary. Or not only optional, but it's critical and necessary in today's world. I get it. I understand. But if my education, if I value it so much that it costs me my relationship with Jesus, I've got it all backwards. Oh, my time. If I don't have time for God, who do I have time for?
Well, I do give God some time. I'm in church on Sundays for like 45 to minutes to an hour and a half, and sometimes even longer, and I give God time. In fact, he ought to be thankful for the time I give him, because after all, I could be working those times, you know, but instead I'm giving them to God.
No, you're not. No, you're not. You're visiting his house. Receiving him as a host and what he has to give you. When's the last time that we came to his house?